I first would like to clarify something for you. I did not receive a note from my wife saying that I needed to wear this shirt this morning. Yes, it was my... Well, she did help and urge me, she said, after looking at my sermon notes, you need to wear something that'll keep people's attention. So, oh boy. You forgive me? Forgive me? Okay. But hey, yesterday was the first day of summer, right? So here we are, wearing a summer shirt. At Caledon Day, beside our display was one from the Bruce Trail Association. And I just kind of meandered over there for a brief moment to look at the trail, how it's span this wide area, and it reminded me of some of the hiking that I had done on the Bruce Trail growing up. My dad was the leader of our Christian Service Brigade Club at our church up in Aurelia, and one of the fall activities that we looked forward to was hiking on the Bruce Trail. And we would go up to a little place just outside of Duntroon, which I think is like the Creemore area, and we'd have access to the trail, and we'd have our backpacks with our sack lunches and bottles of water to keep us hydrated, and we'd have some rope, and we'd have some candles and some flashlights, because upon this particular stretch of the Bruce Trail, there were some caves that we could go into. And so we'd tie the rope to a tree, make sure it was secure, and we would guide ourselves down into the darkness, into the dampness. And it was a lot of fun, let me tell you. But, you know, it was important for us as we were hiking on the trail to get to those caves that we knew where we were going. So we had a map, but we also had the blazes on the trail. Anyone not know what a blaze is? Some of you are shaking your heads, no? Okay. A blaze is a marker, usually on a tree, and it could be an arrow, a blue arrow, it could be a white arrow, it could be some other marking, maybe a notch, that would indicate which part of the trail you were walking on. Now, sometimes one trail meets another trail, and so then you have two different set of blazes or markers. And then when the two come together, and then if they branch off again, you want to be sure that you're following the right set of blazes so that you get to your destination. Very important. Similarly, when we're using a compass, we want to be sure, if we're orienteering, that we have the compass markings lined up correctly and specifically, because if we don't, then again, we could get into big trouble. Max Stiles, who is the CEO of Gulf Digital Solutions and an elder at his church in Dubai, tells this personal story from his book entitled Evangelism. One of my great joys when I was directing a short-term trip for students in Kenya was flying with a missionary pilot who helped us with the program. Pete had been flying since the days before GPS, when a pilot navigated by a compass and the seat of his pants. Pete would fly our students into the most remote places for their assignments. Sometimes there was a space in the plane for me to tag along. After we dropped the student off, I would become Pete's co-pilot. Pete would take off, level the plane, and give me the compass setting. And I would fly the plane through the Great Rift Valley, over the Masai Mara Reserve, and around Mount Kenya, which towered high above as we flew past. Pete enjoyed pointing our sights, and I reveled in the scenery. Flying is actually not that difficult. It's landing that's so hard, and Pete did that part. My job was just to keep the plane at altitude and steer toward the compass heading. I flew in the right general direction, but I hardly excelled. And occasionally, Pete would check the compass heading and seem annoyed. He would thump on the glass plane of the compass and state brusquely, "You're off heading." I thought he was being picky until Pete said, "Mac, you need to understand, 2 degrees off takes us to another country." And what's true about Mac's story, and what's true about following blazes on a trail, flying an airplane, it's true about the church, and that big problems can result from small course deviations. For example, if the church deviates 2 degrees from its compass course on the gospel message, then eventually there will be watered-down sermons with speakers denying the virgin birth, the exclusive claims of Christ, and salvation by grace through faith alone. If the church deviates 2 degrees from its gospel mission, then eventually the church becomes an institution concerned primarily with being relevant to the culture instead of making disciples. And if we veer off course from our gospel identity, then the church will eventually not know how to function as the church in its life for God or for one another. Now, the compass that we follow is not human ingenuity, church tradition, or some secret revelation that the elders receive from eating pizza with anchovies and hot peppers. Not that there's anything wrong with eating that, but I just wanted to be clear that you knew that the compass that we use for our direction and guidance is God's Word. When we read the Bible, we discover God's relationship with creation, humanity's relationship with God, the presence of sin that has separated humanity from God, and what God has done to remedy this spiritual calamity. We read about God's plan to send His one and only Son into the world to live a perfect life, to personally pay the price for our sin and rebellion as our substitute, dying on a cross, to be raised to life 3 days later. We read about His post-resurrection appearances and ministry to His disciples. His ascension to heaven, the sending of the promised gift of the Holy Spirit, Peter's message of repentance from sin and towards faith in Jesus, and the salvation of thousands of Jews and Gentiles in response to that message and the birth of the church. In God's Word, we discover the message of the church, the mission of the church, the identity of the church, which informs and guides us towards what God wants us to be, how we are to live as His ambassadors in this world, and how we are to relate to one another as a church. For the church is not a building. We are the church. I'll say that again, just to be sure you got that. The church is not a building. We are the church. And we are to love one another. Jesus said in John chapter 13, verses 34 through 35, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." And the proposition I've been developing for you is that we can only truly love one another if we follow the one another's or the mutuality commands in Scripture. I believe they act like blazes on the trail to keep us on the right path towards the fulfillment of our sacred calling as the body of Christ. The first blaze that we came across towards loving one another was the command to welcome one another. That was to accept one another as brothers and sisters in Christ in spite of our differences, whether they be social, economic, occupational, ethnic, you name it. Christ has accepted us and we cannot do any less. The second marker that we observed on our trail was to forbear with one another. It means that we need to endure the idiosyncrasies, the weaknesses, immaturity, and mistakes that our brothers and sisters make, that we make ourselves, knowing full well that it may be difficult from time to time. It may require grace given from us as we expect the grace to be given to us from our sisters and brothers. The qualities of humility, gentleness, and patience are necessary for us We need to pray for those qualities to be perfected in us, and they will be refined as we forbear one another, as we love one another. This morning, we're going to see the third marker on our trail of loving one another as the church. Have your Bible. Please turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19. If you forgot your Bible, misplaced your Bible like I did, it might be in the lost and found box. You can look for that after the service this morning. It's also printed in the bulletin, I believe. Thank you, Audrey, for doing that. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. I'm just going to read to begin with the first few words. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence. The author's use of therefore and since directs the readers of this letter, past, present, and future, to what was previously written. What was written was the basis or the foundation of the confidence, something which the author summarizes for us in our text. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God. I'm just going to stop there. I know it's in the middle of a sentence, but you just want to pause and reflect on what we've read so far. Their confidence is based solely on the sacrifice of Jesus. The language here and in other chapters in Hebrews would resonate with the Jewish audience because it's referring to the religious rites performed in the temple. And the author, guided by the Holy Spirit, is drawing a comparison between the temple sacrifices and the sacrifice of Jesus. In the temple, there was this area called the Holy Place. And within this sacred place was a second room, which was separated by a heavy curtain made with the most expensive materials that they could find. It was called the Holy of Holies, or the Most Holy Place, and it represented the presence of God. These rooms were used by the priests to offer sacrifices, animal sacrifices, on behalf of the people. And one of the highest holy days in Judaism among Orthodox Jews is Yom Kippur, which in English is translated as the Day of Atonement. And when God established this day through Moses, he also gave directions for what the priesthood should do. Not anyone could enter the most holy place. The high priest could, but only once a year and on the Day of Atonement. After the high priest had bathed and put on his linen clothes rather than his official vestments, he chose for himself and his house a young bull for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. From the congregation he took two goats as a sin offering and a ram as a burnt offering. He then had the two goats placed at the entrance where he would cast a lot. One goat would be assigned to God to be sacrificed as a sin offering. And the other goat was placed before the Lord alive in order to reconcile, or in order to be the scapegoat, in which symbolically the sins of the people would be placed upon the goat. And then the goat would be released, would be let loose into the wilderness, never to be seen again. Symbolically bearing the guilt of Israel's sins. And this sacrifice on the Day of Atonement was done every year. In chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, it makes reference to this. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. One might think, well, then were those sacrifices really important? Were they really necessary to happen? Well, again in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 13 and 23, it clearly indicates that they did sanctify and purify the people. With the Old Testament sacrifices, it prefigured or it pointed to Christ's sacrifice. But the blood of goats, it could never remove sin and its guilt. Otherwise, there would have been no need for them to be repeated. We're told in Romans 3:25, it was God's divine forbearance that he passed over former sins. And he exercised this patience and grace throughout time in order to lead up to Christ, because only the incarnation of God in human flesh was sufficient, would be efficacious for the solution for our sin. It was through the offering of the body of Christ once for all that when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he then sat down at the right hand of God. It's Hebrews 10:10 and 12. But how could they be certain that Christ's sacrifice was sufficient? How could they? We could say he's just writing, yes, under the inspiration of the Spirit, but some may have doubt. Maybe he's just making this stuff up. Well, he's not, because in Luke chapter 23, verse 45, just before Jesus' death, Luke adds this phrase that the curtain of the temple was torn in two. The curtain of the temple was torn in two. That curtain, the temple, separating the most holy place from the holy place and from everyone else. No one able to go in before the presence of God except for the high priest, only one day a year after purifying themselves and offering the sin sacrifice. The curtain is torn in two. It was removed. It was separated. Why? Because God perfected the way to come to God. Christ perfected that way through his death on the cross. He was the perfect sacrifice, the only sufficient sacrifice that could ever be offered. And now no more sacrifices are needed because Christ once for all has done it. Totally sitting down at the right hand of God. It's done. Nothing more needs to be done to secure our salvation, to secure our rescue from sin, its guilt, its stain, its judgment. And this is the gospel. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. This is the basis, the center, the foundation for the believers, for the church's confidence that the author of Hebrews writes about here. Hebrews 10:19. Verse 21 says that we have a great priest over the house of God. A priest represents a group of people before God, offers sacrifices to God on their behalf, and intercedes for them before God. In John 17, we can read what is referred to as Christ's high priestly prayer for his disciples. He was interceding for them. And how did he do that? Well, he prayed that they might be one as he is one with the Father. He prayed that they would be kept from the evil one, that they would be sanctified in the truth, that they would one day be with him to behold the fullness of his glory. And I suggest to you that even today, Jesus is interceding and praying these same things, and likely more, it's not an exhaustive list, for his disciples, for his church, because now he always lives to make intercession for us. Hebrews 7:25. And this confidence that the early church had is also our confidence today. And this confidence in the gospel leads us to action. This confidence is boldness. To be fearless, not only in what we do, but in what we say. Even though we could be in an intimidating circumstance or a situation that would compel us to be afraid. And there are three exhortations found in our text in which this confidence enables us or empowers us. Since we have confidence in the gospel, let us draw near to God. Verse 19, verse 22. We'll draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Born-again Christians have complete access to God through Jesus Christ, and we can approach Him with boldness. Hebrews chapter 4, if you want to just flip over a couple chapters earlier. Again, some of you may have memorized these verses, great, great verses, may have used them in counseling, comforting someone. Since then, verse 14, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We need grace, mercy, help, justice, forgiveness, comfort, patience, peace, deliverance from evil, encouragement, strength. When we're hurt or disappointed or discouraged by what's going on in our lives with those we love, when we need love and we need acceptance, God is there. We don't have to wait. We don't have to take a number. We can draw near to God in full confidence without fear because Christ has opened the way for us to do so. We can draw near to God together as a church. That's what the author is saying by using that plural pronoun. Let us draw near. It's not that we cannot do it on our own. There's a time and a place for that. But when we come together as Christians, as a family of God, as the body of Christ, we can draw near together. Happens on Sunday mornings. It's happened today. Through every aspect of the service. Happens on the last Sunday of the month when we have our time of prayer together. We draw near to God in prayer and praise. It happens when our growth groups gather throughout the week. We gather for companionship, for prayer, to learn more about God and how we can live for Him. We draw near to God together. Second exhortation is found in verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. Since we have confidence in the gospel, let us hold fast to the confession of our hope. What is our hope? Well, it's the exercise of faith about our future inheritance. Now, one day there will be a resurrection. Christ will come back. And we will have a new resurrection body, not bound by sin anymore, not touched by it. We're untouchable by sin at that point. Our new body is immortal, raised to life. No more sickness, no more death, no more sorrow, no more pain, discouragement, heartache. It's gone. It's gone. And we need to hold fast to this hope because life is difficult. Life is hard. Do I hear an amen? It is hard, isn't it? When we get knocked down with the tragedies of life or by the anti-God culture that we live in, we must not waver. God is faithful. Not only is He a promise maker, He's our promise keeper. And what He has said He will do, He will do. The third exhortation is It's in verses 24 to 25, and this is the one another that we've been building up to. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Since we have confidence firmly grounded in the gospel, let us consider how to stir up one another. This is our third blaze, our third marker on how we can love one another. It starts with the verb to consider, which means to observe attentively, to be concerned, or to think carefully about something or particularly someone. Implication is that what we're thinking of, it's not something done haphazardly or accidentally, but it's intentional. And it's intentionally stirring up one another. Consider how to stir up, to spur on, or some may say, to provoke one another. But we need to keep this in our minds on the forefront, being intentional. Wise Solomon once said, "Be sure you know the condition of your flocks. Give careful attention to your herds." Now, I know that I don't think we have any farmers here. Anyone have any herd of sheep in their backyard? No, I know I don't. Might save some money on buying gas for the lawnmower, but we have a little more work to do in keeping it clean and tidy. But the principle is this: know the condition of your church family. It's important for us as elders. It's also important for you. Observe with close attention. Be concerned for one another. Be on the lookout. Be aware of what's going on in people's lives. While there is a responsibility for this that lies with the elders, with the pastors of the church, I'm not trying to abdicate that calling, but there is a responsibility that each one of us has for one another. That's to observe and to plan how we can stir up one another. And yes, that word stir up is very provocative. It means to provoke, to incite, or to sharpen. It implies passion, emotion, and conviction. As if you were in sharp disagreement with someone. And you know what that's like. At least sometimes you've been in that situation where there's a very clear distinction between one person's position and another. And you get heated trying to defend or promote what you believe. Now, in the same way, but in a positive sense, we're to motivate or stimulate, kind of poke the bear in the eye, or as Brother Mike likes to say, rattle the cages, right? Or as Solomon also said, as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. And out of this deep concern for one another may cause sparks, but we are to spring into action and we are to sharpen one another, spur one another, stir one another up to love. It's the direction where we're going. It's a love that's sacrificial. It's a love that goes the extra mile. It's a love that is accepting of one another, that forbears one another. It's a type of love that Jesus loves us with, and it's a type of love we need to love one another with, and a love that we need to do together. Life is too short, and the Christian life is too difficult to live alone without the loving support of our brothers and sisters in Christ. You may be familiar with this, the lyrics of this song. The road is long, with many a winding turns, that leads us to who knows where, who knows where. But I'm strong, strong enough to carry him. He ain't heavy, he's my brother. So on we go. Her welfare is of my concern. No burden is she to bear. We'll get there. for I know she would not encumber me. She ain't heavy. She's my sister. If I'm laden at all, I'm laden with sadness, that everyone's heart isn't filled with the gladness of love for one another. It's a long, long road from which there's no return. While we're on the way to there, why not share? And the load doesn't weigh me down at all. You ain't heavy. We're the church. And there are many, many ways that we can spur one another to love. But it's going to require you to take time, to make time to talk to one another, to invest your life in one another, to know your church family, to step out in faith and obedience, to get your hands dirty. Sometimes, though, we may not feel the love. We may not feel the love in our church family. And that's where sometimes we need to prime the pump, so to speak. Where we need to pour a little of our own love first. It was God's love towards us that prompted our love in return. And your expression of love, you pouring your life into someone else in our church family, will most certainly stimulate a reciprocal love from their hearts, empowered by the Spirit of God. So out of this deep concern for one another, we are to spring into action and sharpen one another to love. And we are to sharpen or stir up one another along to good works. Notice that it's not the pastor's job to spur us along to good works. Even though you will hear it from me, you'll hear it from Bill, maybe from one of the other elders. But it's our collective responsibility to stir up, to spur one another, to motivate, to encourage one another along. It's like a grassroots movement where we help someone move. Where we do a home reno, painting, drywalling, or being part of a Caledon Day team, and we promote it from the front, from the bulletin. But when we spur one another along, if you're coming along board to be a part of it, then give someone else a call and say, "Hey, I think you could you help us out?" We spur one another along. Maybe you call together some of your church family over for a neighborhood street block party and barbecue. So you can't do it yourself, so you ask some of your church friends to come over and you bless the neighborhood, bless your neighbors with that good work. That's a good thing. Everyone likes to eat. Everyone loves a good barbecue. I recognize that some of you live out in the country and maybe you don't have neighbors that are nearby, so invite yourself over to someone who does have neighbors and say, "Hey, let's do a street barbecue party. Let's be a blessing to your neighbors and tell them that Pastor Brian sent you." The text here doesn't say to whom these good works are directed to, so the recipients could very well be outside of our church. But we need to remember something as well. And my brother Rick at our elders and deacons meeting on Thursday night shared these verses with us, and it fits in so well. I'm going to read them to you. They're from Galatians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. Paul writes, "Let us not grow weary of doing good." And it is tiring to do good. It is draining. It does exact a toll on us, and sometimes we're not thanked for it. He says, "Don't grow weary of doing good, for in due season, in the right time, we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith, especially to those who are your brothers and sisters in Christ, especially to those who are the church. When we do this, we strengthen the bonds of love within the church, and we strengthen our unity and harmony together. We encourage one another. We become stronger. Our light shines brighter. Our church grows as we build ourselves up in love, and as God blesses us, as each person does their part, as we live in His light, His love, with the gospel as our foundation and motivation. And when you bring your unsaved friends and neighbors, co-workers to our church, they will know we are followers of Christ because they'll see the love that we have for one another. That's a way that we can evangelize together as the church. But that's a sermon for another time. There is another component that I must mention here. In order to stir up one another to love and good works, we need to prioritize our gatherings together. It's kind of hard to be stirred up to love and good works if you stay away from your church family, believing that you don't need the church, as if that were an option. Someone has said that the Christian faith allows no room for rugged individualists. It's true in Acts chapter 2, the birth of the church. They met regularly to worship, to grow in their faith, in their service to God, to their fellow believers, and to their community. Should we do anything less? Do not forsake the gatherings, the assembling of yourselves together. But, you know, this blaze, this marker, stir up one another, it's confrontational. To provoke someone, to motivate, to challenge someone, it's not an easy thing to do. We could be afraid to do that. We could be afraid to speak up. Could be afraid to stir up someone to love and to good works. It's an interesting word that the Holy Spirit inspired the author to write. I wonder why I chose that word. Maybe you wonder too. If so, well, let's kind of wonder together, consider this. Maybe it was included in Scripture because we get too comfortable. Gerald Sitzer makes these following observations. People have a natural inclination to seek a state of rest and ease. We like things to be convenient and controllable, stable, and predictable. We want givens because they provide security. Consequently, we fall into predictable behavioral patterns in private life, in relationships, and in society. Inevitably, free choices become necessities. Spontaneous activities become habits. Innovations become traditions. Bold action sooner or later turns into the same old thing. We like to settle into a routine. This is also true in the Christian life and the church. We need and desire stability. We like things predictable. Routine helps define who we are, which is why I'm keeping an eye on the clock. But traditions in the community of faith, they give us a sense of identity and continuity, and a set church schedule helps us order our week around spiritual activities. This comfort zone Christianity appeals powerfully to certain legitimate impulses within us, but it is still dangerous. It can lead to laziness of spirit, deadness of faith, a routine that gives the appearance of religion without cultivating a heart for God. It makes us nice, decent, and respectable. It can also lead to dead worship, exclusive churches, lifeless devotions, token service, easy giving, superficial knowledge of the Bible. It is, as the Bible calls it, lukewarmness, which is more perilous than open rebellion. End quote. So have we settled into a comfort zone Christianity? Is our church too comfortable? And I'm not talking about the chairs that we're sitting on, by the way. Are we too comfortable? I was, and it wasn't too long ago. We were still worshiping at Bramley Baptist Church at the time, and the growth group's pastor, Fred Kaler, told me that I needed to quit my job and enroll in seminary so I could get my Master's of Divinity. That was provocative. My job was supporting our family, young as it was at the time, just had Brandon. He stirred me up. He motivated me. He challenged me. And after prayerful consideration, didn't take too long to receive the confirmation, I quit my job, the comfort, security of that income, and enrolled at Tyndale Seminary in Toronto. But have I grown too comfortable again? Have we grown too comfortable as a church in how we do things? Are we content to let things stay the same? To keep the status quo? I'm not advocating that we compromise on the gospel. Not in a lifetime. Never. If you ever think that I am, please, please speak up to me. Challenge me on that. But if you sense in your spirit that you're stuck in a rut, or that you're satisfied with a routine that has sucked the joy and excitement from loving and serving one another, then please, contemplate the following. Think carefully, think creatively about the needs of one another. Feel free to look around and say, well, I wonder, what's your need? What's your need? Reflect on how people can grow. One size does not fit everyone, so there needs to be flexibility and adaptability, but there needs to be an action plan. We can't just think that it's good to do something. We actually need to do it. So consider carefully and creatively about the needs of one another, how those needs could be met. And then take action. Stir up one another. Motivate, inspire, challenge with passionate energy. Some will respond to that passionate plea. Others, it may be over a cup of coffee, or you need to come alongside and pat them on the back or give them a seat in the kick in the pants. But we must stir up, direct one another towards love, loving God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, loving our neighbors with compassion, interest, and care, loving our friends and our enemies as ourselves. We must also take action to spur or direct one another towards good works. 3 years ago, I had a conversation with Janet Trepanier, and she mentioned to me that there was a new initiative that was happening in February on Family Day, and it was called Snowfest. She thought, oh, it would be kind of a good way for our church to get out in the community, get involved. And yeah, I shook my head and I said, sure, we'll check it out. Well, this last winter was our first entry in the chili cook-off. We took action. We blessed people who came and partook of the chili. I think those who helped out were blessed as well. But it took that word, that brief conversation with Janet to plant a seed. about five years ago, I think I pulled one of these out. I don't know if it was from behind you or not. Does this look familiar to anyone? Okay, some people are shaking their heads. If you pay attention to the pre- and post-service slides, sometimes this one will come up, and it's a welcome basket. It's got some basic things for someone who's moving into a new home or a reused home. Got some compostable bags, some scrub sponge, some paper towels. There's some old Dutch cleanser. Let's see, what else have we got in here? Window cleaner. We got some garbage bags. We also have some information about our church and coupon for Calvinist Auto Video, for Tom's Restaurant, for a free family Bible. And it even have some microwavable popcorn. Best Buy, July 2012. It's been sitting around for 2 years. That's a good work that someone can do. Do you see someone moving in? Say, hey, PB, either one of us, me or Bill, I would like to do something good for my neighbor. Do you have one of those welcome baskets around? I can go over, introduce myself, and just be a blessing to them. Maybe, again, you're living out in the country and you don't have a neighbor that's nearby, so you may not actually have a use for that or a need for that. That's possible. But there's something else that you could do. And there's 9 words that you could say to a neighbor who lives around you, or that you meet on the street or at the grocery store. Do you remember, I specifically think of 9 words, may have mentioned this before. I know I've mentioned it before. Very simple. I would like to invite you to my church. And instantly, you've got a conversation. It's a statement that's not really a question. It's not something they could say, well, I guess they could say yes or no, but it's crafted in a way to engage in conversation. I would like to invite you to my church. It's something good that you can do. Something that we can do together and encourage one another. Hey, you got any new neighbors? Hey, Snowfest is coming in February. I know you don't want to think about snow, but you got to try out your new chili recipes now, okay, while the pressure's not on. And we also must stir up one another, not just to love, not only to good works, but also to consistently meet together 12 months of the year. Summer is rough for churches. There's no doubt about it. Ours is no exception. People go on vacation. People go up to cabins, to cottages, to trailers. But it doesn't negate the necessity of meeting together regularly. How can we support and stir up one another if we're absent from our brothers and sisters? How can our church grow if we ourselves are not committed to it through our faithful attendance and faithful participation in worship and in service? I know these are hard things to say, for me to hear, for me to speak, and difficult things for us to talk about. We're talking about confronting one another in love, but with the truth, to motivate, to encourage one another. Jesus didn't promise an easy or comfortable life. He told us we need to pick up our cross daily and follow him. And so daily we need to talk to one another, we need to challenge one another, and when we see a brother or sister getting too comfortable, too lazy, too uninvolved, too withdrawn or absent from our gatherings as a church. It's not my responsibility all the time to speak to them. It's our responsibility as a church, as a family, to stir up, to motivate, to love. For Jesus is returning. Jesus is coming again. And soon the work will be done. But until then, stir up one another. Let's pray. Father, would you please shake us, stir us, inspire us. Please create in us a deep love for our church family. That we would notice when people are away. That we would hold on to that thought and then follow up on it. And I know that you know, Lord, that I'm guilty of not doing this, but calling people, reaching out to people, letting them know that we love them, we care for them. Father, I don't want to settle for comfortable Christianity. Lord, I plead with you, Lord, to move powerfully in my life. Lord, in our life, corporately as a church, to give us dreams and visions of how the gospel can go forward, can go out, which will require that we go out, that we take it with us to where we live, to where we work, the neighbors down the street, or in another subdivision. Lord, may your Spirit sanctify us and create in us this burden, this passion to love and to good works, to our church family, to the gospel. For it is the gospel that saves. The good news that Jesus died on the cross is our substitute for our sins, bearing our guilt, our shame, our judgment. And that whoever calls upon him, whoever puts their trust and faith in him, will be saved. And no one who ever comes to you will ever be put to shame. Because you are faithful and you will do all that you have said. Your promises are sure and true. We can count on them throughout our lives, through every circumstance, through every conversation that we have. And so, Father, change us. Change us, refine us, revive us, inspire us. And Lord, would you do great things through us as we trust and obey you. Heavenly Father, as we move to the next part with this membership meeting, may your will be done. May everything be done in order and in harmony with the goal that we want to be strong, we want to be organized, we want to be clear about what we believe and what we do. And I pray that there be a good spirit amongst us as we come together now. Lord, we are yours, and as we pray together, may your will be done. Humbly ask in Jesus' name, amen.